It's my intention this morning to talk to you about praying in the divine purpose. Praying in the divine purpose. And I'd like to read a passage of scripture from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Now, I'm going to read it in the J.B. Phillips translation, so I don't know what translation you've got. One of the things that's happened since we've got all these translations is that the old-fashioned custom of reading the Bible in the pulpit and it being followed in the congregation is no longer viable because everybody's got a different translation. Not sure that's good either. All right, I'd like to read. Then when he had broken the seventh seal, there was utter silence in heaven for what seemed to be half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God, and seven trumpets were put into their hands. Then another angel came and stood by the altar, holding a golden censer. He was given a great quantity of incense to add to the prayers of all the saints, to be laid upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose up before God from the angel's hand, mingled with the prayers of the saints. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it upon the earth. And at that, there were thunderings and noises, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who were holding the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The Bible uses a number of metaphors with which to describe the progression of truth, such as milk and meat, foundation and superstructure, childhood and adult maturity, to name just a few. This principle may be applied to prayer. In its simplest form, prayer is best defined by our Lord Himself as asking. However, as one gathers together all the biblical data on this important topic, it is discovered that there is much more to it than merely asking. Although, of course, asking is part of prayer's foundation. But we learn, among other things, that prayer may be self-seeking. The Apostle James in his epistle writes, "When you ask, you don't get what you want because your whole aim is wrong. You only want to satisfy your own desire." Now, that immediately modifies the grand sweep that is often imputed to asking. Sometimes you hear people talking about prayer in terms of faith, and they leave the impression that there are no provisos, that there are no supports to this whole matter of asking, but it's just simply asking. Ask whatever you will, and I will do it. He did say that. But that isn't all that he said. One of the dangers of building a doctrine on a text is that you fail to take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, that being the doctrine of the subject. That's one of the first principles of a sound hermeneutic or principle of interpretation. If you take only one Scripture on any given subject, you have a very small part of that subject as it has been revealed. Therefore, you must take all that the Scripture has to say. It is an oversimplification to say all you have to do is simply ask and he will do it. Because immediately the Apostle James modifies that. He said, if you ask for something and you want it, to consume it on your own desires, if it's a self-seeking and selfish prayer, you will not get it. Now that's just one of many modifiers that we find in the Scripture. Therefore, prayer is more than asking. Prayer is not to be self-serving. But contrarywise, prayer is to be God-serving. And I'd like to refer to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We have an assured confidence, and when we ask anything, here's another modifier now. Remember the little word ask is used in our text. That when we ask anything, here's the modifier, in accordance with His will. That's not just any old thing you care to ask for. But if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He listens to us. The very strong implication here is that if we don't ask according to His will, He doesn't listen to us, and it may be just as well He doesn't. I think I'm as grateful for the prayers God hasn't answered as the ones He has answered. For it is on record in the history of Israel that they were given the desire of their heart, but leanness was sent into their soul. Woe betide us if selfish prayers are answered, and the result of that answer is that I turn out to be lean toward God. And so I'm to pray in accordance with His will, and He will listen to me. And since we know that He listens to us, then whatever we ask, then is that little adverb of time that says, when you've done a certain thing, the consequence is this. If we ask according to His will, then we know that whatever we ask, we have the things which we have asked from Him. Let me say very simply then, self-serving prayers are not answered. God-serving prayers always are answered. Will of God prayers must be answered. He has said so. That if I pray according to His will, I will get what I ask for. God's will, or will of God prayers, must be answered. Now, there are two sources for the will of God. One is the, to me, infallible Scripture. I have no problem with the infallibility of Scripture, because I posit that infallibility on an infallible God, and I believe that an infallible God cannot speak a fallible word. Therefore, I believe that the Word of God is an expression of the will of God. And when I am praying in terms of the revealed will of God in the sacred Scriptures, I'm praying according to the will of God. But you know that there are many requests outside of the scope of what the Scriptures have spoken about, which you want to pray about, and you're not sure. In that case, one needs to pray very carefully, not my will, but thine be done. If you're sure, then you can pray with a confidence, because you're already praying in His will. You don't have to say, thy will, you're praying in His will. But when you're uncertain, then you must be very careful that as you pray, you are submissive to the will of God. Now, I want to say about five things. The first one is that we must pray in terms of the inevitable ultimacy of divine purpose. What do I mean by that? Well, I hear much praying that is begging, much praying that is more a manifestation of unbelief than it is a manifestation of faith and confidence. Let me take a rather trivial instance that I think we probably all have been caught in. When we come together, we have a will of God promise for our gathering, that where two or three are gathered together, there is the Lord in the midst. How many times do we come into a meeting, and instead of affirming the truth of His presence, we begin to beg Him to be there? And He clears His throat. He wants to let us know that He is here, and He's standing in our midst, and we're pleading with Him to come. Oh, do come, Lord, and be with us. He clears His throat again. Eventually, He gets our attention, and we say, oh, welcome, Lord. We're glad You came. Well, as the song said, He was there all the time. Now, will of God prayers are prayers that are based on a clear revelation of God's Word. Now, what I'm about to say to you, I'm going to say out of revelation to faith. Many times when I say this, people say it's ridiculous, it's impossible, it can't happen. That is not my problem. That's God's problem. Listen to just two scriptures, will you? This is the ultimate purpose of God. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Then cometh the end, when Christ, having abolished all other rule, authority, and power, hands over the kingdom of God to the Father. I don't understand all of that. I don't have any charts on it. I don't have any neat little timetable to tell you all that that means. I don't know what it means. But it's a revelation of God which says that sometime in history, Jesus Christ will have accomplished the purpose for which he came, and he will hand over some kind of a finished product to the Father. Now, how that's going to come about, I don't know. And I don't have much patience with people who've got fine little charts and outlines of exactly how it's going to come to pass. I don't know how it's going to come to pass. I don't know how God's going to do a lot of things that he said he's going to do. I just know that he's giving me the end result. Now listen to the final part of that verse. Christ's reign will and must continue until every enemy has been conquered. I believe that. I simply believe that. I believe that when we were told in the third chapter of Acts that the heavens must retain Christ until the time of the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets, I believe that. I believe that heaven must retain Christ until the will of God has been historically worked out, the purposes of God have been historically worked out in a time-space world in history, and Jesus Christ has brought his enemies under his control. He must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. Now, those are tremendous statements. They baffle my reasoning. I look around and I see the confusion and the upset. I see what is going on worldwide. I see what is going on in our country. I see what is going on within the Christian communion. I see what is going on interfaith and interracially. I see what's going on. And I say, my God, how can it ever be? But that's not my problem. That's his problem. Jesus Christ rose to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he must reign until he has made his enemies his footstool. And he has commissioned us in the light of that, where he said, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. In the light of Christ's consummate governmental role, you and I are commissioned to go out with his authority to bring the nations under his domain. All human history shall be consummated in Christ. That is the statement of God's ultimate purpose. What is the place of prayer in that purpose? Because we must come to the matter around which we are gathered here. What is the place of prayer in this? In the last part of the Gospel of John, there is a portion of Revelation which is not recorded in the other Gospels. It's only recorded by John. It's the very intimate conversation and dialogue that our Lord had with his disciples before he went to his death. And he brought some new revelation to his disciples in that upper room discourse, as it is often called. The last words of any man are usually considered to be very important. Usually the last words of a man are the distillation of years of study and thought. Quite often, pearls of wisdom are dropped in those closing moments of a man's existence. Jesus has tried to teach his disciples for 3.5 years, during which time he found them dull and unresponsive. And now he's come to these last solemn moments, and there's some things that he must share with them, even though they obviously are unable to grasp exactly what he means. But among the things that he shares with them in the upper room discourse, which have to do incidentally with the great matter of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he deals with them with a new revelation on prayer. And I'm going to read three passages, John 14, 12, and 13 being the first one. Our Lord says, I assure you that the man who believes in me will do the same things that I have done. Yes, and he will do even greater things than these, for I am going away to the Father. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, I will do. Now hear me, dear people. There are many things that you and I see needing to be done. I am not demeaning many of the methods we've used to try to get them done, appealing to the government, appealing to our senator, getting up a protest of one sort and another. That all may have its place, but for you and me as Christians, the Lord Jesus said that if you want to get anything done in the new age, if you want to get anything done in the age that is about to be born by my death and resurrection and ascension, I want to tell you how it's going to be done. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. We have said again and again in our kind of language, oh God, move. If God would only move, he said, I will move. But I will move in response to your praying, will of God prayers. I need to pause here and say, this amazes me. Because it appears to me that God has put the government of the world in the praying mouths of his followers. He is saying, you're going to govern by prayer. You're going to release me into life situations by your corporate praying as the redeemed community. I'm going to respond to your prayers, and my response to your prayers will be my activity in history. Now, prayer doesn't mean that. Why bother with it? If prayer is some kind of a psychological therapy, why engage in it at all? If prayer isn't going to make a difference, why bother? He said that what you ask the Father in my name, I will do, that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will grant it. That's pretty sweeping, isn't it? The second one, John 15:7. But if you live your life in me and my words live in your hearts, here again is a modifier. If you live your life in me and my words live in your hearts, you can ask for whatever you like and it will come true for you. This is how my Father will be glorified. This is how my Father will be glorified. This is how my Father will be glorified. You want to glorify God? Don't make him banners. Don't hold him big meetings. That may all come in its course. But if you want to glorify my Father, then you become a praying person. You become a person who prays will of God prayers. You become a governor on your knees. You become a person who sways the world from your prayer closet and from your prayer meetings. The great church meeting ought not to be the Sunday morning pastoral address or some great ecumenical occasion. It ought to be the prayer meeting. The early church continued in prayer. Prayer is a great governmental hand that God uses to bring his purposes into history. You're going to clap, clap, don't pitter-pat. All right, John 16. John 16, verses 23 and 24. On that day you will not ask me any questions. I assure you that whatever you ask the Father, he will give you in my name. Now here's why it's a new revelation. Up to now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask now and you will receive that your joy may be overflowing. He said, up until now, you've asked in other terms. Now you're going to ask in a new context. You're going to ask in the context of the God-man accomplishing victory over death and ascending into the presence of God to become a prince and a savior. There's going to be a new element in the Godhead. There's going to be something new in the presence of God. There is going to be a man. Jesus of Nazareth is going to be raised from the dead as the incarnate God. And because of that, you're going to come through him to the Father, and you're going to have your prayers answered through that conduit. Three things I want to say. First, the disciples were given representative authority to continue Jesus' work. The things that I do, shall ye do also. And greater things than these shall you do, and you're going to do them by asking in my Father's name. So many times we put those words, greater things and things that I do, we put those in the context of miracle meetings and healing services and the charismatic gifts. When Jesus puts it in the context of prayer. Now I know for many of us who are inclined to be spectacular oriented, that seems rather mundane. You ever ask anybody about the services in their church? They'll say, well, Sunday morning our pastor is going to speak. He's a brilliant speaker. Sunday night we're going to have a great musical cantata. Will you have anything through the week? Well, yes, Wednesday night we'll just have a prayer meeting. A great authority on revival said to me one time as he was conducting some teachings in my church, he said, I have not been a pastor now for several years. I've been traveling in the interests of intercession. But he said, if ever again I had a church, I would not number my congregation in terms of the Sunday morning meeting. I would number my congregation in terms of those who attended the prayer meeting. The first thing that grows out of this new revelation then is the disciples are given representative authority to continue Jesus' work. The second thing, the work would be accomplished by obedience to Christ's word and prayer in his name. And thirdly, he said that our joy would be overflowing because of answered prayer. And answered prayer is the cause for overflowing joy, which is an essential mark of the kingdom of God. You and I ought to be constantly in raptures about answered prayer. Some of us have to hunt for a needle in a haystack to find any place in our lives where we can really say God answered a prayer. Very simply, that's due to the fact we don't pray very much. There aren't an awful lot of prayers to be answered because there haven't been an awful lot of prayers offered. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I was speaking in a very large church in this country a few years ago, and I noticed I was there for a week. I noticed that every night, whatever the content of the message was, the pastor brought his people up to pray. I thought that was a kind of a strange liturgical operation. It didn't matter what the nature of the message was, he brought the people up to pray. So I got bold and asked him. I said, I noticed that you bring your people forward to pray every service. I said, have you a reason for that? And he looked at me as though I should have known. He said, well, Baxter, you know, our people don't pray much at home. Now, that was a very evangelical, a very spiritual, a very charismatic church. That wasn't what some of us unkindly refer to as a dead church. It was a live church. But that pastor knew that his people don't. I wouldn't like to ask you how much praying you do at home. I don't think it would be fair. But if, please help me now, if the Lord Jesus said in his new revelation, just before he went to his passion, if he said that in that day, in the new day, in the day I'm going to baptize with my name, in the day I'm going to inaugurate by my resurrection, in that day, this is how I'm going to conduct my affairs in the earth. You're going to pray, and I'm going to answer. You're going to pray, and I'm going to answer. All right? The scope is universal. Now, I want to read now, if I may, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is an apostolic charge. If you have any problems with the authority of the Apostle Paul's words, let me remind you of his claim. A claim which you can either accept or reject, but you can't alter it. It is there in the Scripture. He said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true, what Paul is about to say in this apostolic rule or canon is a word from Christ. And listen to it now. Here then is my charge. First, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings should be made on behalf of all men, for kings and rulers in positions of responsibility, so that our common life may be lived in peace and quiet, with a proper sense of God and of our responsibility to Him for what we do with our lives. In the sight of God our Savior, this is undoubtedly the right thing to pray for. For his purpose is that all men should be saved and come to realize the truth. First of all, when you come together, the first thing you do, not the second or the third or the fifth or the sixth or the closing thing, but first, top priority, pray for all men, for governors, rulers, and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. For this is agreeable to God. God wants this kind of prayer prayed. And what God is saying is, I will bring the tranquility into your nation. I will bring tranquility into your government if you will pray. But I put this in your hand. Now, I've challenged audiences 10 times this size. And I've asked very bluntly, how many here in your churches, somewhere in your liturgy or your order of service, pray for all men everywhere, for kings and governors and those in authority? And I can think of several conferences where there was not a hand raised. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll do an awful lot of things that are self-stimulating and exciting. But when it comes to the hard work of running God's government on our knees, we all want to opt out. Prayer is the means whereby we can alter government. When I met with this little cluster of men here this morning and prayed, I wasn't reciting some wishful thinking. I prayed for the president. I prayed for this gentleman who is his aide. I prayed for the men around him. I prayed for the government. Why? Because the Word of God says I'm to pray for them. I prayed God would change them. I prayed God would supernaturally impose His will on their minds. I prayed that God would cause them to put their vote in the right column. I prayed that God would impose His will on the governments of the earth because I prayed. I must hurry on to my third thought that I want to share with you, and that is prayer and the Holy Spirit. Now, probably from the outset of my talk, you've been wondering how we can really be sure of will of God prayers. Now, I'm going to need your help in this section because it's going to get a little eggshelly. I'm kind of tiptoeing through the tulips here. But I've never been afraid to tiptoe through tulips. My problem is always get people to tiptoe with me. It is a traditional fact which I could document from the writings of Christian writers that the Church of Jesus Christ has traditionally neglected the person and work and place of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the significant aspects of this past 100 years is it has been marked by an amazing demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Breaking in about the turn of the century, the Holy Spirit has brought us wave after wave of His demonstrable presence. And I haven't time to go into all of that, other than to say that I have gathered a number of references from reputable Christian scholars who said that up until this century, the Holy Spirit had been terribly neglected. In our creed, the Holy Spirit, they didn't get around to discussing the Holy Spirit until about the 3rd or 4th century. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's always coming in third. But the fact is, as one great Christian scholar entitled his book, he entitled his book, Spirit, Son, and Father. We usually say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It all depends from where you start. If you start from God, it's God, Father, mediated through the Son, active in the Spirit. But if you start from the earth side and you want to get to the Father, the first person in the Trinity that you meet is the Spirit. It is no wonder to me that His satanic majesty has such a desire to spoil and frustrate any attempts on our part to get in touch with the Holy Spirit. Now, He doesn't mind us holding sound teaching on it. He doesn't mind us holding orthodox views. Just don't get mixed up with the Holy Spirit. You can put Him in His proper theological category, but don't let Him get active in you, because if the Holy Spirit starts to become active in you, you're functioning in terms of the will of God. For the Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. In the creation, it was the Holy Spirit that actually did the creating and garnished the heavens. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit is God active. The Holy Spirit is God here and now. The Holy Spirit is the one who represents the Holy Tree. He's been residing here for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ came down for a brief visit at 33 and a half and laid the foundation for this whole Christian era. He returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit back. He's been residing here for 2,000 years, residing here for one purpose, and that is to effectuate the purpose of God in history. And when I see this last 100 years so charged with the presence of the Holy Spirit, I start to become suspicious that God is up to something governmentally, because the Holy Spirit didn't just come to bless me and give me goosebumps and give me spiritual gifts. He didn't just come to have us sing choruses and beat tambourines. The Holy Spirit is the governmental agent of the Trinity. I think classical Pentecostals and charismatics, and I can say this because I'm one of them, as William Penn says, he who has a mouth to criticize must have a heart to help. And I stand completely open on my charismatic position. But I think that we have not ever seen the implications of the Holy Spirit. We've received our baptism, we've enjoyed our gifts, we've had our congregational blessings, we're so glad the Holy Spirit has come, we've had our quota of goosebumps, and sometimes goosebumps on our goosebumps, and it's been terrific, and we've missed the real implication. What Jesus came to do in His life and death, the Holy Spirit came to consummate in the body of Christ, the redeemed community, and the Holy Spirit is not here just to fill you and me and bless us, but through us, and through our intercessory prayers, to change governments, to bring the kingdom of God, to bring the government of God to the nations of the earth, and bring them under the disciplines of King Jesus, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If anything is done in the earth, the Holy Spirit will do it. He is distinctively resident in the earth during this age to superintend and perform the divine plan. John 16, verses 7 to 11, I think, document that, where our Lord Jesus said, I'm telling you the simple truth when I assure you that it is a good thing for you that I should go away. But if I did not go away, the divine helper would not come to you. But if I go, then I will send him to you. Now, watch this. I'm going to do the unforgivable here. I'm going to add to the word, but I'm only going to add to the word what's already in it. Listen to what he says. It's expedient that I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. I want you all to say to us. All right, we got that clear. The divine helper would not come to you. But if I go, when I go, I will send him to... All right? When he comes to... What will he do? He will convince the world. He will convince whom? Dare you think that big? He will convince my next door neighbor. I give a tract to my neighbor. Good. Your neighbor needs to be convinced. But if your neighbor is the extent of your vision, you need it lifted. He came to us to affect the world. Can you handle that? When God first started to talk to me about nations, coincident with intercession in 1973, I began to see nations all through the Bible. Everywhere I looked, I saw nations. And one morning I was speaking to my people about nations, and their eyeballs were hanging out on their cheeks. They said, something's gone wrong with the pastor. All this highfalutin talk about taking over nations. And while I was talking to them, I had one of those little spiritual conversations going on behind the scenes. And that can be disconcerting. You're trying to speak in English to the people, and the Lord's getting your attention somewhere in here. And he said, tell them that they can handle this nations thing much easier if they'll see nations as I see them. So I'm trying to handle this three-way operation, you know. And I'm responding to him and trying to talk to the people, and I said, how's that, Lord? He said, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. He said, ask the people if they can handle a drop in a bucket. See, we're everlastingly looking at things from our viewpoint. We need to start looking at them from God's viewpoint. God said, the nations are a drop in a bucket. Now, I have a kind of a little theory, maybe humorous to you. But every time United Nations comes together, there's about 5 or 10 new nations. I guarantee, well, maybe I'm wrong. We have African brothers here, but I'm not sure that there are many Americans that could tell you the names of the countries in Africa this morning. I used to be able to. In the days of the British Empire, because I'm a Canadian. But those days are gone. Do you know the names of all those new nations? There are hundreds of these little things popping up all over. New nations, new nations. One day I had a humorous thought. I won't blame God for it, but I kind of thought he dropped it into my head. He said, I'm arranging the nations in small units so you can handle them. Think about it. Pick yourself a nation. Go get a nation. Some of you are looking at me much as I say, are they coming for me any minute now? Well, I believe this. I'll tell you something else. I have no intellectual difficulty in believing it. I have no intellectual problem with it at all. Because when I pray to the God who created the heavens and the earth. I pray to the God who opened up the Red Sea. I pray to the God that brought down the walls of Jericho. I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of the virgin womb of Mary brought a God-man who sits enthroned in the heavens. I pray to a God who is in control of everything. If he says he's going to take the nations, I say he's going to take the nations. Ha ha, I believe it. Come on. Come on. All spiritual ability derives from the Holy Spirit. When you and I came to Christ, we didn't come on our own. The old Scotchman said, when I got converted, God did all he could for it, and I did all I could against it, and God won. I think you'll find that's true if you look back. You fought all the way. You didn't want to come. But there was something, or better still, someone drawing you. The hound of heaven was on your heels. The Holy Spirit, the irresistible pressure of God's purpose in your life. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. God reached down his hand and arrested you. When he laid hold on that little Jewish rabbi on the road to Samaria, Saul of Tarsus was not seeking God's will in terms of Christ for sure. And God sovereignly looked down and said, I'll take him. Pow! That's what he did to you. Mr. Moody said that when Jesus brought Lazarus from the dead, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come. Now let me put it to you very simply and very solemnly. No man, Paul says, can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You think you call Jesus Lord because some clever preacher convinced you of the rightness of the Christian philosophy. No. No, that fine preachment may have been a part of it, because it's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. That's true, it may have played a part. But the major part was that the Holy Spirit got a hold of your spirit and said, now come on. And he convicted you, and he convinced you, and he converted you, and he regenerated you, and he filled you, and he healed you, and he illumined you, and he's still working on you, and he won't stop working until he's glorified you and brought you complete into the presence of God. Now let me tell you something else, and I'm gathering up some echoes of the week. Our only access to God is by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, through Christ we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. The only way I can come into the presence of God is by the Holy Spirit. I can try to talk to God if I like, but my Bible tells me the only way I can really come into His presence and have audience with Him is by the Holy Spirit. Now this is where it's going to get a bit edgy. If I'm to pray will of God prayers, what is the guarantee that I have that my prayers are accurate? Now, listen carefully now, please. I'm going to quote two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 13. For who could really understand a man's inmost thoughts except the spirit of the man himself? How much less could anyone understand the thoughts of God except the very Spirit of God? And the marvelous thing is this, that we now receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God Himself, so that we can actually understand something of God's generosity toward us. It is these things that we talk about, not using the expressions of the human intellect, but those which the Holy Spirit teaches us, explaining spiritual things to those who are spiritual. How then can I have any even relative guarantee when I'm praying about something that isn't clearly revealed in the Scriptures? How can I have any relative guarantee that I'm praying accurately? I may be praying out of need. I may be praying passionately because of something my senses have registered. But how do I know that that's a prayer that the Father is pleased with? That that's a will of God prayer. Now, this brings us to the part. Romans 8, 26 and 27. The Spirit of God not only maintains hope within us, but helps us in our present limitations. For example, we do not know how to pray worthily as sons of God. But His Spirit within us is actually praying for us in those agonizing longings which never find words. And God, who knows the heart's secrets, understands, of course, the Spirit's intention as He prays for those who love God. We don't know what prayer to offer, nor how to offer worthily as we ought. How many of you find yourself in a place where you don't know what to say? How many? I don't know what to say. I don't even know how to say it. Jesus said, I speak only the things the Father gives me to speak, and I not only speak the things, but I speak them the way the Father wants them spoken. When I'm praying many times, I don't know what to say. And I don't know how to say it properly. And I need help. Can I have help?
Yes, I can have help.
And I can have a relative sense that I'm praying accurately if I am conscious that I am praying in the Spirit. Therefore, when I come to pray, it's not a matter of just recitation. It's not a matter of just reciting some things I think I need to have taken care of. It's a matter of me first coming into a relationship of reality with the Holy Spirit, where I become conscious that the Holy Spirit is guiding me in my praying. Now, that means that you and I must stay very close to the Holy Spirit. And if that sounds strange and alien and far out to you, may I respectfully suggest it could be that maybe you have not cultivated the kind of intimacy with the Holy Spirit where you are conscious of walking in and being filled with and praying in the Spirit. But now let me go a step further. And this is the one I approach with fear and trembling. When I was looking up this scripture, I consulted a very reputable 19th century Swiss theological commentator by the name of Godet. And most Bible scholars will recognize that name. He was a great European scholar in his day over 100 years ago. And writing on the verse that I've just read to you, he said this: we find ourselves in a domain analogous to that of the glossolalia, or the speaking in tongues, to which 1 Corinthians 14 refers. Verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth indeed, but my understanding is unfruitful. The understanding cannot control nor even follow the movement of the Spirit, which, exalted by the Spirit of God, plunges into the depths of the divine. Now, that may not be an acceptable exegesis to many of you, but it's very suggestive to me because it's very true to my own experience. And I'm speaking to you as charismatic people. Tongues have been demeaned by so many. Paul says, concerning his own prayer life, I speak with tongues more than you all. He said, furthermore, when a man speaketh in an unknown tongue, he speaketh mysteries unto God. The Holy Spirit within him is taking accurate requests in terms of his circumstances and needs, and the circumstances and needs of the kingdom of God, and he's articulating them in a language that has been provided for that purpose. Now, I don't say that it always has to be by means of glossolalia. I believe there are times when you will pray in your own language and you'll know you're praying accurately. I remember in 1977 in Great Britain, I'd been speaking for a week on spiritual warfare. And during the week, as I would finish my address each night, there were about 8,000 people in attendance, as I'd finish my address, I would sit down for a moment. A brother would come forward to lead the congregation, and then they would take me away in a car and take me off to my hotel so I wouldn't get caught in the rush of the exiting crowd. One night as I sat down, I was deeply conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a manner I hadn't been up until then. And I sat down to get ready to go home, and as I sat there, the Holy Spirit prayed a prayer through me that I had nothing to do with. I was aware I had nothing to do with it. And the prayer was simply, Father, grant that there shall be a manifest token of your presence in this great campground tonight. It was supernatural. I knew it was supernatural. It wasn't in my mind. But I wanted to check it out. So I slipped up to the man who was leading the meeting and I whispered in his ear. I said, I've just had an amazing experience. This is what the Holy Spirit has prayed through me. I want you to know about it. And don't mention it to the audience. We don't want to start the law of suggestion working. Just leave it. When I came from my hotel the next day, the first thing I said was, what happened? At 2 o'clock that morning, the great auditorium where we were meeting, which was an exhibition hall up in the Dales in the northern part of England, had been filled with the most exquisite music. And it had been heard throughout all of the campgrounds where hundreds of people were camping, but it had been heard in the neighborhood, and it had awakened up the neighbors. Some ran up to the tabernacle, up to the great assembly hall, to see if a choir was practicing at this unearthly hour. There was no one there. But the music was exquisite. It was unearthly. Then started to happen angelic appearances. Little children saw them. Young people saw them. Angels started to manifest themselves in the campground. One night a little boy got lost. And they were getting a group of men ready to go out and hunt for him. And just as they were going out the door, the little boy came and they said, "Where have you been?" Well, he said, "I was lost." Well, he said, "How did you get back?" He said, "A friendly ghost brought me." I don't know what the full purpose of that angelic manifestation was. I know what it did for a lot of people. But I know that it was somehow linked up with a supernatural prayer. I could give you illustration after illustration, but as a busy pastor and as a servant of God, sometimes with insoluble problems, I've got on my knees to start to try to articulate my problem, and it just dribbled down my chin. I didn't know how to say it. I didn't know what to say. I knew that I was against a blank wall intellectually. The problem was insoluble to me. I had no answers. It was then that I shifted into the gear of glossolalia. It was then that I started to pour out my heart in that blessed gift that God had given me by His Spirit. And as I prayed in an unknown tongue, I became aware that there was a great lifting in my spirit, and that somehow the Holy Spirit was articulating with guaranteed accuracy the nature of the concern, and the Father was hearing it, and answers were being given. I could give you other illustrations, but let me say very simply, kind of pastorally, charismatic Christians, please don't demean your gift. Don't blow the steam all through the whistle. Get into your intercessory chamber, and when you are driven past the point where you can intellectually grapple with your problems and articulate them, don't be ashamed to say, "Come, Holy Spirit, take hold of these things and articulate them to the Father, because I don't know how to say it, and I don't know really what to say." I must hurry to close. I don't want anybody to miss your plane, including myself. My last 2 points are very simple and very brief. Number one, I want to draw to your attention the mystery and the marvel of sharing in divine government through prayer. I read you a scripture from the book of Revelation when I started, which simply tells us in grand symbolic language that when we pray, our prayers are joined together with the intercessory incense of Christ, and they're brought before the Father, and they result in the Father pouring out His righteous judgments and decisions upon the earth. That's what it says in essence. I think, fellow intercessors, if we could go home from this conference with a consciousness that we can accomplish more on our knees than we can probably in 100 of the other projects we've undertaken, we'll start to see some things happen in this nation. And the things we pray in our prayer closet will happen openly, and we'll say, "Aha, look at it." We will pray about a piece of legislation and probably hear that a certain governmental person was about to vote and somebody pushed his arm and he put his X in the column he hadn't intended. "That was my angel that did that." My final point is that prayer is probably the irreducible factor of unity. It's a common denominator. You may be a Calvinist and I an Arminian. You may hold an eschatological position that I can't concur with. We may be all kinds and brands of denominational sorts. But there's one place where there is a vast commonness, and that's when we're on our knees.
I have found, as I've met with ecumenical groups, that as we sat around the table debating and dialoguing, we couldn't get any intellectual consensus whatsoever. But when we would get down on our knees, somehow we started to flow together in a common appeal to the Father to visit us with His grace and mercy and touch our oh so needy lives. You maybe can't even sit with somebody in a doctrinal dialogue, but if you can't sit with them, kneel with them, because certainly you can pray. And probably if we start to pray together and we find ourselves one in the unity of the Spirit, it will be much easier for us to rise from our prayer posture and sit around our tables of dialogue and bring the differences in our faith into some kind of resolution. It's not going to come from the table. It's going to come from the knees. And as we come from our knees to the table, by the Spirit's help and what has been accomplished in our prayer closets, we will start the dialogue in the Spirit of Christ. Men ought always to pray, Jesus said. All men. E. Stanley Jones says that man is constitutionally structured for the kingdom of God. You and I are structured to respond to God. It is a natural thing to pray. Man ought always to pray. The simplest definition of the redeemed community is all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. My simple message to you this morning is, let's start to pray in the divine purpose, and let's start to believe that our praying governs the world, and that we carry an authority and a power far beyond anything we've imagined. Let's start to pray with faith. Let's start to pray with confidence. Let's start to pray with thanksgiving. And let's start to pray with expectation. Find people to pray with. Get someone to pray with you. Start to pray. If you can't get along intellectually, get along spiritually. Your mind will follow after. Pray together.